Brother Lou Lochner will deliver the word of exhortation today, and in conjunction with that, he has asked us to read Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Malachi 1, 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Brother Lou's subject is Esau is Edom, and we'll turn our attention to him now.
I think it might have been Brother Thomas who made a statement that says we must be careful not to look too so closely at current events that we miss the certainty of future Bible prophecies. There's a lot of relationships that are being made between four words in particular and their application to prophecy. And those are Arabs, Islam, Esau, and Edom. We want to briefly look at those to see if we can determine how valid those comparisons are that are being made. In mathematics, to express a relationship, they use symbols to identify these comparisons. Equality, this symbol describes something or someone with the same value. The 42 months of Revelation 11 is the same time span as the 1,203 days of Revelation 12. Both represent a period of 1,260 days of years. Inequality, this symbol describes something or someone that does not share the same value as something or someone else. The example we'd use here is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Similarity indicates that items share some qualities, but not all. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, we find the symbol of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All different nations, but all part of the kingdom of men. So, the first relationship is that the Arabs and Islam are exactly the same. When we speak of the Arabs, we're speaking of Islam. But the relationship is not so straightforward. We would say there are similarities between the Arabs and Islam, but they're not the same. One commentator writes that the Arab identity is defined independently of religious identity and predates the rise of Islam. Another point is that not all Arabs are Muslim. The vast majority are, but not all Arabs are Muslim. If we were to look at a map of the countries where the predominant language is Arabic, we would see the results up on the overhead. Those are Arab-speaking nations. But note, we make lots of references to Iran, don't we? In relation to prophetic events. The predominant language of Iran is not Arabic. It's Farsi or Persian. This is a map that shows the distribution of religions in the world, and it was done back in 2010. The lavender and the blue colors there indicate Orthodox, not Orthodox, but Catholics, Protestants. While if you look at Russia, the land area of Russia and Greece, we see that is symbolic of the Greek Orthodox religion. And again, we see the green is where Islam is the predominant religion. But again, the language of Islam is Arabic because it was founded in Arabia, wasn't it? We see lots of Muslims in Indonesia. We look in this area over here. But their predominant language is Austronesian, which is Javanese, Sudanese, Malay, and 660 other languages. Perhaps we reflect on the Arabs, that Islam and the Arabs are predominant religion of the world. Well, that's not true. But again, take these figures lightly, because this came from the CIA World Factbook, and we don't know how accurate they might be. But Muslims are about 22% of the world population, while Catholics, the Orthodox, and the Protestants make up about 33% of the world population. Judaism, 0.2%. Hindu, Buddhists, Sikhs, other religions, and atheists make up 43% of the world religion. But there are two commonalities that we find between the Arabs and Islam. Again, like we said earlier, the foundation of Islam was in Arabia. The Quran is written in Arabic. So the relationship exists from that aspect only. The first biblical encounter with the Arabians occurs in Isaiah 13 and verse 20, 14 centuries before the introduction of Islam. And we can go back even further and examine the lineage of Ishmael and his descendants and see the origins of the Arabs in his relationships and his families. Sometimes we look at the distribution of Islam and we think, well, they're taking over the world. Well, they are working at that. If we look here at Arkansas, Louisiana, Florida, North and South Dakota, the prominent non-Christian religion is Islam. I thought it's kind of interesting in this chart that Tennessee, the largest non-Christian group there, are Jews. But I think that's where we get disturbed when we see the growth of that religion and how it's becoming predominant in many places. The next comparison we have is one that the world would make, that the Arabs and Esau are the same. The Arabs and Esau are the same. That there's a direct relationship between them. Well, again, we would say there are similarities between them. We would disagree to say that they are perfectly equal. And that similarity is because of the marriage of Esau to one of Ishmael's daughters. Ishmael being the line through which the Arabic tribes descended. But Esau had no care for his birthright or for religion at all. In Genesis 26, when he turned 40, he took two wives of the Hittites, which became a bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. The admonition of the parents was the same as Paul, that marriage should be only in the Lord. So Rebekah sends Jacob to her brother Laban to find a wife, but we know also that it was to keep him from being murdered by Esau. Obviously, we find that there are definite character differences between the Hittite women and Rachel and Leah. Looking at this from the worldly perspective, Esau reasons that he could better his position if he took a wife from his relations. So we read in Genesis 28, verse 9, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife." But that was no guarantee of inheritance, was it? We remember our brother Bob's words last week on the people of the inheritance, that it is to a specific group of people that it relates. In Elpis Israel on page 194, Brother Thomas writes, "If the children of the flesh had a right to share with Abraham when he obtains possession of the world which God has promised him, then all descendants from Ishmael and Esau, his sons and grandsons, as well as from Isaac, would have equal rights. But God, who not only promises the estate, but specifies the condition of heirship, has restricted the inheritance to those termed children of the promise, as Isaac was. If we consider the generations of Abraham, we get a better appreciation of the differences. That's quite a busy chart. But the first thing we note here on this chart is that Ishmael has 12 sons. And just keep that in mind for when we come to Genesis 36. The names highlighted in yellow have a different position than those other names. They have a different inheritance than those other names. In Genesis 17, we read that Ishmael was blessed, as opposed to what happens to Esau. In Habakkuk 3, in Isaiah 21, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, we find these names that are highlighted in yellow mentioned in those chapters. And it speaks of the nations that will be first subjugated by Messiah and who will afterwards be of those who will offer refuge to the Jews fleeing from Gog. The next comparison we find is that Islam and Esau speak of the same people. Again, we would disagree and say that Islam and Esau are not the same for the following reasons. Esau was not a Muslim, nor do I believe he would become one. He's described as a man of the field, which typifies him as a man of the world, and that is strictly where his interests lay. He started out in covenant relationship, didn't he? He was raised in a believer's home, but he was carnal, and he was pagan. He had no desire for the things of the truth. He sold his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Paul, in trying to point out the error of some of his Jewish brethren who were wanting to go back to the law, he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Yes, the word fornicator there is pornos in the Greek and means prostitute or whoremonger. But Strong's gives us one more word, and I think this is the point that Paul was getting to as well. And that's the word libertine. Libertine is one who defies established religious precepts. There was no desire on the part of Esau to have any religious conviction. There is one very important point that we want to make about Esau that helps us understand how he is identified as an Edomite. Let's turn over to Genesis 27. Genesis 27 and verse 41. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" What we have here is a description of the first anti-Semite. There's a gap of over 2,300 years between Esau hating his brother and the founding of Islam. The next comparison is that Islam and Edom are the same. We would suggest that there are similarities between Islam and Edom, but they are not the same. As we will hopefully see, the Edomites became extinct as a recognizable nation and people after AD 70. There's about a 600-year gap with the end of the Edomites as a nation and the introduction of Islam. What we're left with is determining how to identify the latter-day Edom. If we say that the latter-day Edomite are followers of Islam, then we're limiting the complete development of the man of sin revealed in latter-day prophecy. Finally, we have the comparison that Esau is Edom. The one thing we can state unequivocally here is that's very true. Let's turn to Genesis 36 and examine the proof. We read in this chapter five times that Esau is Edom. Verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in the Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And those who have the Oxford edition will have a marginal note that it says, the father of Edom. Verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. And finally, in the last verse of that chapter, Duke Magdiel, Duke Irmon, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitation and the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Do you think the deity is trying to tell us something here? It indicates that here was a man that was going to be the father of a people that would have an enormous role in God's plan. Not only because he was the number one enemy of Israel, but also because he was the number one enemy of Yahweh himself. We briefly mentioned the character of that first anti-Semite. Esau becomes a type of character that would come to hate the Jews and would relish to see their destruction. The nation that proceeds from him had the same hatred for Jacob and his descendants. Speaking of the wrath of God that was to come upon Edom, Ezekiel writes in chapter 35 and verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. And he goes on to talk about the condemnation of Edom. So Edom and the Edomites are typical of those who have this festering hatred of Israel and his children. In this 36th chapter, we notice some items that have a typical significance. Edom occurs 11 times in this chapter. The word generations in verse 1, this is the 11th occurrence of that word in Scripture. There are 11 dukes listed in verses 40 to 43. The number 11 in Scripture is the number of failure, the number of incompleteness, the number of disorder, the number of disorganization, as opposed to the number 12, which represents governmental perfection. We know in Acts, the first chapter, that what was one of the first things they did was there were 11 apostles. They needed to find a 12th to complete that group. As Peter says, it was necessary as part of the ministry that the word could be proclaimed to the world. Perhaps the best evidence that the number 11 has to do with incompleteness and failure is in Exodus 20, where we find a list of the Ten Commandments. 11 times it's stated, thou shalt have no or thou shalt not. The law was brutal in demonstrating to man that he would not attain to life by keeping law because his flesh would let him down. So Yahweh was telling Israel that no one would attain to eternal life by keeping law. We know that the law was holy, just, and good, but without the faith of Abraham, it was limited as to what man could receive from it. Therefore, Esau, who is Edom, represents a type of a character that is the exact opposite of what God requires in man, both individually and nationally. His name, Edom, means red. It comes from the root word Adam, which means red or ruddy. Here was the family of Adam being developed out of the family of Abraham. Edom demonstrated himself to be strong with Adam, and therefore strong with failure. We find that the Dukes became bitter enemies of Israel. Their hatred had no depth. Therefore, Yahweh uses Edom to symbolize all nations that are anti-Semitic. We'll look a little bit more at this in Obadiah. All nations that oppose God at Armageddon and beyond are the antitypical Edom of the latter-day prophecy. Another symbolic aspect we find. Back in Genesis chapter 10, we read of the development of the kingdom of men. 70 nations would come out of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When they came out of the ark, these men and their descendants had equal opportunity to serve Yahweh. But as Paul tells us in Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Prominent in that 10th chapter of Genesis is Nimrod, the first empire builder. So we have a depiction of the kingdom of men as presented to us in Nebuchadnezzar's image. In chapter 36 of Genesis, with a careful analysis, we find that there are 70 names given to the descendants of Esau. This is God's way of telling us from the start that Edom is going to symbolically represent the nations. In particular, people that are hateful, spiteful, and anti-Semitic. Nations who hate Israel and their God. I believe Brother Thomas clearly understood this, where he writes in Eureka, Volume 5, speaking of Revelation 14 and verse 8, in this jubilee return under the second and third angels, the house of Jacob, says Obadiah, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For Savior shall come upon Mount Zion, the Lamb with the 144,000, to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. In this way, Babylon and the goat nations are made to drink of the wine of the wrath of deity, prepared without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Esau will have had the dominion over Jacob long enough. And the time will now have arrived to prove to mankind that there is a God that judges in the earth. Esau has lived by his sword, but not righteously. He crucified the king of Israel. He persecuted and killed his brethren. He corrupted the faith, trod underfoot the holy city 42 months, and poured out the blood of Jacob like water upon the ground. But they who war against Zion and her sons shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. I think Brother Thomas clearly identifies to us who this latter-day Edom is. We're told in Genesis 36 that Esau is establishing his kingdom in Mount Seir. And if we look at this chart is of the time frame around 830 B.C., where Jehu reigned in Israel and Jehoash reigned in Judah. But it gives you an idea of the land area encompassed by Edom. It was about 60 miles wide and 100 miles long and ran from the Dead Sea down to Eilat, the Red Sea. In Genesis 36, we note the progression of the ways of man, in that we go from tribes to dukes to kings. In contrast to this, we read in Genesis 37 and verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." Bozrah became the capital of the Edomites. It was the second city to have a king. As we have stated, this nation became a great problem for Israel because they had the characteristics of their father. If we look in Scripture at the description of the character of this people, we find the Word tells us they were deceitful, shrewd, and treacherous. They were boasters, proud, and self-confident. They accomplished their will by the force of the sword, as we read in Ezekiel. They were a strong people. They were blasphemous, cruel, and idolatrous. Their hatred of their brethren was perpetual. And therefore, we conclude, they were anti-Semites. Josephus describes them as a turbulent and unruly race, always hovering on the verge of revolution, always rejoicing in change, rushing to battle as if to a feast. They were noted for their cunning duplicity in political alliances, and we'll see how this comes back to destroy them. Let's take a look at the book of Obadiah and see that this is exactly as they behave towards the end of their history. There's been a general disagreement about the time when this book was written. We believe it was written before the days of Jeremiah. We'll consider this a little bit when we look at verse 2. Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh, which is also a title of Christ. So this prophecy foreshadows the work of Christ in the future as well. There's an interesting comparison if you take a look at Obadiah 1, the first few verses, and starting at Jeremiah 49:14. They almost speak the exact same thing, so we believe that Jeremiah here is quoting from Obadiah. Obadiah doesn't mention Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar directly, but in view of the historical account, we believe that this is exactly where Obadiah begins his prophecy. We find two destructions spoken of here in Obadiah. In verses 1 to 14, we have the total destruction of the literal descendants of Esau spoken of. In the latter verses, 15 to 21, speaks to the typical anti-Semitic Edom of the latter day. If you look beginning at verse 15, we see the statement that is being referred to in the following verses concerns the day of the Lord, number one, and two, it's all nations. The key to understanding both of these calamities that they're dealing with, the controversy of Zion. Verse 1, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, and let us rise up against her in battle." Rumor here in the Hebrew is an announcement. So there's an announcement being made, and an ambassador is being sent, and we believe the ambassador here has reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And it involves war. So we find that the destruction of Edom came about because of their duplicity. Verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." And we see, "I have made thee small," past tense, and we say, well, okay, obviously this was written after these events, because it's in the past tense. But we know with deity, things that are spoken of in the future can be expressed as have already been accomplished, because what Yahweh decrees will come to pass. The Complete Word Study Bible tells us the verb here is in the perfect tense, therefore depicts an event or a situation as a whole, without any reference on the duration of the events or their completeness. The Revised Standard Version has, "I will make thee small." And again, if we jump down to verses 12 to 14, follow along as I read what some of the other translations offer in relation to this. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in their day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of their distress. As we look at the events of 587 BC, we see that's exactly what they did. If you have an Oxford edition of the Bible at verse 12, there's a marginal note that shows that this is, again, future tense. So there's no foundation to the argument that Obadiah was not written before the book of Jeremiah. Obadiah continues in verses 3 and 4, speaking of the strength of the Edomites. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, there will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh." Well, we think in particular this will bring to mind Petra, which was one of their cities, one of the cities that Esau had taken. This is a picture of the entrance to Petra. Quite a narrow entrance. And as we look at these pictures, think about how big an army would you need to defend this? Very narrow passage, isn't it? If we take an aerial view of this, that is quite a convoluted trail that one has to follow to get through all of this, to get to what's called the treasury nowadays. Wouldn't take a very big army at all to defend it, would it? And here's what they would come to at the end, which is the treasury, which is not a treasury, but it's a tomb. The treasury came from the legend that that's where thieves and robbers hid their valuables. Wouldn't take very much to defend this. But yet, we know that Nebuchadnezzar took it. Getting back to the demise of this people, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Edom aligns itself with Nebuchadnezzar for one reason only, the destruction of Judah. And in verses 12 to 14, what we just read here, we see that they cheered Nebuchadnezzar. They cheered him on to destroy the Jews in their city. They took great pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem and contributed however they could to see that the Jews suffered. The psalmist records in Psalm 137, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." The Edomites made sure that those who survived didn't live very comfortably. They pillaged the land, they took the Jews into slavery, and they made it very painful to live in Judah. For this, Yahweh determined the total destruction of Edom. We know this had a literal fulfillment in that you can't find an Edomite today. They're gone in accordance with the divine edict. So let's examine how Yahweh accomplished this. We mentioned earlier that the Edomites were known for their duplicity. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, starting at verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, to the king of Zidonian, by the hand of the messenger which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. While allied with Babylon, Edom made an alliance with Ammon and Moab and Tyre, always looking for that political advantage. What Jeremiah reveals, the Babylonians were well aware of. A few years later, 583 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marches through and destroys Ammon, Moab, Edom on his way to invading Egypt. The nation, the government, the mighty men of Edom were destroyed. 4 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Yahweh begins the execution of the judgments written. In 553 BC, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, completed the judgment. He invades Edom, and he removes the remaining Edomites to the southern part of Judah. Again, let's go back to Obadiah for a minute. Verse 7, And all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, that's the Babylonians, and prevailed against thee. They that eat bread with thee, the Edomites broke bread with the Babylonians when they made that confederacy. And now they're paying a price for their deception. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So as a nation, they cease to exist. They were removed from their ancient territory. And in 538 BC, when the Jews returned to the land under Zerubbabel, the Edomites were there. And the hostilities started all over again. The war between the Maccabees and the Idumeans, as they were called, are chronicled in detail by Josephus. Around 110 BC, under the Maccabean named John Hyrcanus, the Idumeans were defeated. And Idumean is strictly the Greek name for Edom. The Idumeans were defeated and given a choice. Submit to circumcision and adopt the laws of the Jews or be exiled. Wanting to stay in the land, they were forced to accept Judaism. They were forced to be circumcised. This is the first instance of a forcible conversion in Jewish history, probably the only incident. In this victory, Hyrcanus allowed his zeal for the Jewish cause to lead him to take a step which would bring much harm. For the Edomites belonged to the family of the Herodians, who Hyrcanus helped put in power. It was the Herodians who were to bring about the ruin of the priestly family of the Hasmoneans. And we know that there were Edomites around in the time of Christ. We also know that their character didn't change. They still bitterly hated the Jews. Herod the Great was an Idumean, or an Edomite. He took power around 37 BC, and he began rebuilding the temple. He died shortly after Christ was born, and we know the trouble that he brought about, hearing upon the birth of Christ. It's incredible to think that they were still there, even in the midst of the Jews. The nation that Yahweh said would be utterly destroyed was still there in the days of our Lord, and their influence continued into the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The role in its destruction resulted in many horrific events. Josephus records the exploits of 20,000 Idumeans and their leader, one Simon the Edomite. And historically, we know that Rome, under the leadership of Vespasian and his son Titus, began their conflict around AD 66. And the events that followed were the execution of the judgments of Yahweh against the Jews who had killed their Messiah. They had acted like Esau, and how ironical that Yahweh gives justice in allowing the Edomites to tear these Jewish people to shreds. In Jerusalem, there were a multitude of factions: the priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots, the Edomites. The Zealots called the Edomites to come and help them. They fought each other for supremacy as Rome besieged the city. No one could come in or out. If any tried to escape, the Jews that were there would slay him. If any did make it out, Titus would crucify in front of the city. But the Jews were not worried about the Romans, since they had huge stores of grain and plenty of water. But what they didn't have was unity amongst themselves. The bitter hatred that was seen between Jacob and Esau would manifest itself in Jerusalem in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. As Titus pressed the siege from outside the wall of the city, civil war dissipated the strength of the forces within. During the intense fighting between the Jews and the Edomites, someone set fire to the granary. There was enough corn there to sustain them for years in their fight with the Romans. But now starvation and pestilence would do much of the work for the Romans. I'd like to read a comment from the Ways of Providence. In chapter 24 to 26, Brother Roberts kind of summarizes what Josephus has to write about the events of that time. We'll begin here where it says, Annas the high priest persuaded the people to rise against John's party, who after a collision and much effusion of blood took refuge in the temple and fortified themselves there against their assailants. John's party sent secretly for the Idumean Jews to come to their assistance. The Idumeans came to a number of 20,000, but the party of the high priest refused them admittance. John's party, who may be called the temple party, cut open one of the gates at night during a tempest and admitted the Idumeans to the temple. When their presence was discovered, dismay filled the city. Fighting ensued, during which the Idumeans slew nearly 9,000 persons. The outer wall of the temple was covered with blood. The Idumeans proceeded to violent measures in the government of the city. They assassinated the high priest Annas, who, had he lived, had influence enough to have persuaded the Jews to submit to the Romans and save the city. Jesus, the next in influence to Annas, was also slain, and the bodies of both thrown out of the city, naked and without burial. General massacre ensued. The better class of citizens were imprisoned in the hope that they would join the Idumean party, refusing which they were put to all manner of tortures. Public terror prevailed. Nobody had even courage to weep for the dead or to bury them, for anyone suspected of sympathy with the murdered were immediately put to death. And brothers and sisters, this was before the siege with the Romans began. There can be no doubt of the dreadful role the Edomites had in that time. We clearly see the character of their father Esau manifesting itself. They were deceitful, treacherous, and shrewd. They were proud and self-confident. They were strong, accomplishing their will by the force of the sword. They were cruel and idolatrous, but most of all, they were anti-Semites. So what happened to the Edomites after Jerusalem fell? Again, from the Ways of Providence, page 333. We begin here at the point when the Romans finally take the city. They planted their ensigns on the towers and made a joyful acclamation of victory. The city was given up to plunder. When the soldiers entered the houses, they found the upper rooms full of dead men, women, and children. They were horror-struck and set all on fire. Vast crowds of miserable survivors in the streets were slain without mercy. And the torrent of blood was so great that the fire in many burning houses was quenched by it. The Roman soldiers, tired of killing, received instruction to spare the young and the strong. During the process of discriminating as to who should be kept alive, 11,000 perished for want of food. The number spared for captivity was 97,000, amongst whom we find the Idumeans, of whom many were afterwards destroyed in the public games. All above 17 were chained and sent to work in the mines in Egypt. The number which perished during the siege was 1.1 million, of whom 600,000 were thrown over the walls, causing at one time such a pile of corruption that the Romans were obliged to withdraw from that part. The city and the temple were utterly demolished to the foundations, and the ground on which they stood was plowed up. The Edomites were scattered with the Jews, and they disappear completely from history. Today, you can't find an Edomite. You can't find one who can trace his roots back to Esau. The words of Yahweh were fulfilled. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. But you will find typical Edom existing today. Those that hate the Jews and want their destruction. The world witnessed a latter-day manifestation of the hatred of the Edomites between 1939 and 1945. Hitler and his Nazi party. They were not Arabs. They were not Muslim. But they were anti-Semitic. And that's just a teaser of what's to come. What Yahweh has done in the past, he will do again in these latter times. The Edomites shall rise to contend with Christ at his return, and in finality will be wiped off the face of the earth forever. Brothers and sisters, we're witnessing the development of that latter-day Edomite, those people who hate Israel and who will oppose Christ at his coming. Here's a quote from Ahmadinejad. Any freedom lover and justice seeker in the world must do its best for the annihilation of the Zionist regime in order to pave the path for the establishment of justice and freedom in the world. And we tend to look at a lot of quotes that these Islamists are making and say, see, there is the problem. But we're missing and not hearing a lot of what's going on. Institutions connected with the Presbyterians, in particular the Presbyterian Church of USA, they have become a font of anti-Israel invectives that have crossed the line into outright anti-Semitism. Remember when the Nixon tapes were released? Well, they looked at one of the interviews in 1973, and a conversation between President Nixon and evangelist Billy Graham about the Jews was laden with critical references, including a biblical verse on the synagogue of Satan, and this has put the aging, frail Graham back into unwelcomed headlines. The Greek government condemned on Thursday, this is several weeks ago, the anti-Semitic statement by the metropolite, a priest of Piraeus Sepharim, which is the Greek Orthodox Church, which were broadcast on national television earlier this week, in which he blamed the Jews for the country's financial crisis and said that the Holocaust was a Jewish fabrication. It has been said that before missionaries arrived in Asian countries, people knew little of anti-Semitism, a hatred promoted by the Church for over 2,000 years. After Vatican II, which was a council, the Catholic Church tried to reduce the anti-Semitism preached by priests within its ranks. It's therefore sad to see the present Pope Benedict allowing the Holocaust-denying representative of an anti-Semitic sect within the Catholic Church being allowed to promote odious theology in Asian countries. It's not just the Islamists. It's not just the Arabs. It's pandemic around the world. We see prominent people in all walks of life, in all religions, in all sects, speaking out against the Jews. But it doesn't end there. Social media has given access to millions to share their hatred at a level that few could have imagined. Such is the setting for what we hope to review in future exhortations. But for now, we conclude with the encouraging words of our Master. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Offer our thanks to Brother Lou for those words. Understanding Israel's enemies and who they are is certainly very critical for us as we study Scripture and prepare to see things transpiring in the world. It is indeed an indicator of the tone towards God and His people. We'll prepare for our memorial service by singing together hymn number 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread. Hymn number 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. I'd like to ask everybody to turn over to Genesis chapter 17. We'll read the first 8 verses together. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The completion and fulfillment of this promise, which was reiterated to each of the patriarchs and restated or alluded to in some form in every book of Scripture, was contingent upon one very essential component: the elimination of sin from the earth, a lifting of the curse man had brought through disobedience. Only this permanent cleansing will allow reparation with Yahweh in the manner that He has determined. As through Adam sin entered into the world, so through the actions of another man would sin be utterly cut off. With the establishment of circumcision as an appropriate indicator of participation in this covenant, this concept of removal of things related to the flesh was vivid to those in the time of the patriarchs and those under the law. Centuries later, when Christ appeared, on several occasions we see uncircumcised Gentiles receiving His commendation for their faith and for their behavior. Their opportunity for salvation was communicated clearly to Peter in Acts. And throughout all of this, it began to become quite clear that it was not the specific act of circumcision that was to be pressed upon the minds of those who loved Yahweh and Christ. It was obedience to the instruction to eliminate sin from the heart and mind, just as it would ultimately be removed from the earth. The communication from the ecclesia at Jerusalem to the Gentile ecclesias in Acts 15 documents this very extensively. Turn with me, please, to Romans 2. Romans 2, starting at verse 25 and through the end of the chapter. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And it's why these things that we just heard spoken about in the exhortation are relevant to us, because we are a Jew inwardly that is not of the circumcision. We are of the uncircumcision, and yet we are associated to these things. They are relevant, and they pertain to us. Paul to the Colossians has some similar words. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are uncircumcised, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But this symbol of circumcision, both in the flesh and that which has to do with the cleansing of the heart and mind, was not the only requirement of Yahweh. Permanent reparations had to be made for man's sin, accomplished through the pouring out of blood and sacrifice, fulfilling the decree that sin warranted death. Hebrews and Romans provide us with some insight to this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We just want to look at verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And of course, for further contemplation on that topic, we have the entirety of Romans chapters 5 and 6, which, of course, we won't read today. But through the actions of Christ and through our association to these things, we find ourselves in eligibility for this opportunity. It is only to us to take advantage of it and to keep it. And we remember that relationship today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, starting at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This blood is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. At this time, let's stand, and I'd like to call on Brother Dave Pirtle. Would you come up and offer a word of thanks for the bread? Brother Dan Stanton, will you offer thanksgiving for the wine? Just a couple of quick reminders to sign the card up front and pick up your copy of the 2013 Ecclesial Volunteer List, which is also up front. Please see Sister Megan to let her know about any gathering arrangements you might have made. And, of course, next Sunday, 9:15. Let's close our service today by singing hymn number 215, after which I'd like to call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer a word of closing prayer, please. Inspirer of the ancient seers, who wrote from thee the sacred page, a light for all succeeding years, a lamp in this degenerate age, wisdom to us thy words impart, and with thy comfort fill our heart. Hymn number 215.